All right. Well, good evening, everybody. It's a pleasure to be back. If we could take our Bibles, as David said, and open them to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, and verse 15. And I'm excited about this conference, excited about the six sessions that I have with you. And I'm particularly excited about this first topic that I was assigned, why Christians should support the nation of Israel. This came out, I think, in David's prayer, but it's interesting that even today as I speak, there's a Protestant denomination engaged in an economic boycott against the nation of Israel. Can you believe that? And in fact, when you study this throughout the last 2,000 years of church history, the Church of Jesus Christ, Christendom, as we might call it, has really not been pro-Jewish and pro-Israel. In fact, the pro-Jewish, pro-Israel position of Christendom is something that's a minority. And we are in that minority. So many people look at someone like myself, who is an evangelical Christian, and they say, well, how can you support a nation in the Middle East called the Nation of Israel, which is, as I speak today, primarily an unbelieving nation? I mean, you have pockets of believers within the Nation of Israel, but by and large, it's a nation that is in unbelief. Having rejected Jesus Christ nationally back in 2,000 years ago. So people want an answer to the question, well, how can you support a nation like that? And so I'm going to try to not only ask, but answer that in this presentation. So we have, to answer that question, three parts. Number one, what is the divine purpose for Israel? Number two, we want to look at the divine protection of Israel. And then once you get those first two bullet points down, then that puts us in a position to answer number three, the proper perspective concerning Israel. So let's start here with number one, the divine purpose for the nation of Israel. And that's why I had you open to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, this is right after the fall of man, and this is what we read. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, this is what people refer to as the proto-evangelium, which just means the first gospel. This is the first reference we have in all of Scripture to the gospel, to the fact that there is a Messiah coming, who's coming from the seed of the woman. The woman here would be who? Be Eve. So the devil, right out of the gate, is put on notice that there's coming one, a descendant of Eve, who one day is going to crush the serpent's head. Then, at this point, the issue becomes, well, which people group, which nation is God going to use to bring forth this Messiah who will play this pivotal role in history of crushing the serpent's head? Well, to answer that question, we need to go to Genesis chapter 11. You see, the story of the nation of Israel begins in Genesis 12. Most Christians are aware of that. But you can't really understand Genesis 12 until you understand what happened in Genesis 11. Genesis 11 comes before Genesis 12, right? Do y'all agree with that? You say, we flew this guy across the Pacific to tell us that? But the Bible is structured in a particular way. It's ordered in a particular way. And you can't understand what's happening in chapter 12 till you understand what's going on in chapter 11. So chapter 11 is the famous or infamous Tower of Babel story. So So Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1 says, "Now the earth used the same language and the same words, and it came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.' The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, 'Behold, they are all one people. They all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel or Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth." So this is what I kind of like to call the first United Nations conference. They were coming together in a place called Shinar. Shinar is the Hebrew name. The Greek name is Mesopotamia. Meso means middle in Greek, and you might recognize the word Potamia. For example, in the United States, we have a famous river called the Potomac. So Potamia means rivers. Mesopotamia is between the rivers, and that's an area called Babylonia. Those two rivers being the Euphrates and the Tigris. So that's where this great one world project at the dawn of human history was taking place. And the Bible is very clear in Genesis 11 and verse 1, at that point in time, the earth used the same language and the same words. That's very significant because what God did here is He disrupted the project by confusing the language into multiple languages, preventing the builders from cooperating with each other. And so it's sort of like taking a stone or a rock and throwing it into a placid or calm pond. It reverberates, the wake reverberates outward in all directions. So what happened here had a universal impact on every nation. Why? Because there was only one language at this particular point in time. And the sin that was taking place at the Tower of Babel was exported into every culture. Every culture ultimately owes its origin to the Tower of Babel. And what was taking place, according to the writings of Alexander Hislop, who wrote a classic book called The Two Babylons, what was taking place is something called the mother-child cult. The worship of the mother and the worship of the child. And the way Hislop describes it through his study of Babylonian tradition and extra-biblical writings is there was a man named Nimrod. Now, Nimrod is mentioned in the Bible. You'll find him mentioned in Genesis 10 and verses 8 through 10. His name in Hebrew literally means revolt or rebellion. And Hislop, based on his study, says Nimrod was married to a woman named Semiramis. The two of them had a child named Tammuz. Tammuz was killed by a wild animal. And Tammuz was miraculously brought back to life through satanic powers. And when this happened, the world at that time began to worship the mother and the child. So, in essence, what happened at the Tower of Babel, when God confused the language, is this mother-child system, or idolatry, was exported into every culture. And Hislop indicates that you can find remnants of the mother-child idolatrous system in every culture you study. It's just the names have been changed from place to place. So in Assyria, the mother is called Ishtar. The child is called Tammuz. In Phoenicia, the mother was called Astarte. The child was called Baal. In Egypt, the mother is called Isis. The child is called Osiris or Horus. In Greece, the mother was called Aphrodite. The child Eros. In Rome, the mother is Venus. The child is Cupid. In Asia, the child is called Cybele. The mother is called Cybele. The child is called Odysseus. In India, it's Isi and Aswara. And this is where Hyslop didn't make a lot of friends with Roman Catholics, because he indicated that the mother-child system in Roman Catholicism, Mary and Jesus, is not the Mary and Jesus of the Bible. Did you all know that? That's why we had a Protestant, Reformation. And he indicates that that Mary-Jesus system in Roman Catholicism owes its origins to actually the mother-child idolatry of the Tower of Babel. And the thing that's important to understand is when God looks at the nations of the earth, as He looks for a vehicle to bring forth His Messiah to the world, He can't use any of these nations that I just mentioned. He can't use Assyria, He can't use Phoenicia, He can't use Egypt, He can't use Greece, He can't use Rome, etc. Why is that? Because they've all been corrupted by this mother-child idolatrous system owing its origins to the Tower of Babel or Babel. So, if you are God, we might put it in human terms, God has a certain problem, if God can have problems. He looks at the existing nations of the earth. All of them have been corrupted by idolatry. So how in the world is God going to bring forth His messianic program to the earth, which is going to crush the serpent's head or the devil's head? God can't use the existing nations, so He has to create a nation. And that's the significance of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is the only nation that has ever existed that God Himself created after the Tower of Babel event transpired. So Israel is the only nation started independently of the mother-child system. And this weekend, I'll make reference to the fact, when we go through the book of Ezekiel, we're going to do an overview of Ezekiel, that this mother-child system came into the borders of Israel. And you can read about it in Jeremiah 7, verse 18, Jeremiah 44, verse 17, Ezekiel 8, verses 14 and 15. And this is the very sin that sent Israel into 70 years of deportation. And God was so irate with Israel because she was supposed to be different than the nations. And here she had become just like the nations. So she has to go through a 70-year captivity to purge her of this mother-child system so she can continue to be pure and bring God's Messiah to the earth. But that's much later on in biblical history. Genesis 11 is followed by Genesis 12. Genesis 12, God creates from scratch the nation of Israel. So notice, if you will, the book of Isaiah, chapter 43 and verse 1. It says this, "But now thus says the Lord your God, your what? Creator, O Jacob. And He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name, you are mine." And if you drop down to Isaiah 43 and verse 7, you see virtually the same thing. It says, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created, is for my glory, for I have formed you, even whom I have made." And then you go down to verse 15, same chapter, Isaiah 43, as God is speaking to the nation of Israel, "I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." It's interesting that when you study this out in Hebrew, you run into these verbs, asah and bara. And if you know anything about Hebrew, what you'll start to recognize is those are the exact same verbs that are used to describe God's creation of the cosmos, the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1. So just as God supernaturally created this world that we're living in, this is what God did for the nation of Israel. Israel is the only nation that has been created directly by God. All the other nations of the earth, according to Genesis 11, owe their origin to the Tower of Babel, and that's why they've all been corrupted. So Israel, and Israel alone, qualifies to be God's vehicle to fulfill or to bring forth the promise of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And that's why when you study the book of Genesis, what you discover is the genealogy from Adam and Eve is documented from Adam and Eve to Abram, who was later to become Abraham. The first genealogy is given in Genesis 5. And that traces everything from Adam to Noah. Now, Satan is always counterpunching, as we'll be studying. And there's a little incident that happens there in Genesis 6. I believe that that was an angelic eruption. I believe that what's happening in Genesis 6 with the sons of God and the daughters of men is Satan is trying to corrupt the genetics of the human race by creating a race of people that aren't fully human. The Bible refers to them as the Nephilim, which simply means fallen ones. And he's trying to lock the human race into a permanent fallenness because he knows the scripture, Genesis 3 verse 15, that the Messiah must come forth from the seed of the woman. The Messiah must be fully man, right? Fully God and fully man. So what better way to prevent that from happening than to create a race of people that aren't fully human? So that's sort of my interpretation of Genesis 6, which is another sermon in and of itself, so we won't spend too much time there. But the important thing to understand is Noah is found perfect in his generations during that time period. Does that mean that Noah was without sin? Genesis 6 verse 9? No, it means he was genetically uncontaminated. And thus he and those with him in the ark, eight total in the ark, Noah and Mrs. Noah, and Noah's three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives, 1 Peter and 2 Peter tell us there's eight in the ark total, they are uniquely qualified to bring forth this Messiah. So we have this genealogy connecting Adam and Eve, to whom the promise was given, to Noah. And then of those three sons, through which son is the Messiah going to come forth from? It's going to come forth from Shem, right? Genesis 9 verse 26 tells us that. So the second genealogy in Genesis 11 connects Shem down to Terah. Who is Terah? The father of who? Abram. So that's Abram, whose name has not yet been changed to Abraham. But Abram becomes a big deal because this genealogy tells us that he is the one uniquely, genealogically connected to the promise that was given in Genesis 3 verse 15, the proto-evangelium. So what is God doing? He's creating a new nation at this point. He's creating something independent of the worldwide corruption that happened at the Tower of Babel or Babel. So you know the story. Now we're in Genesis 12. So we needed all of that background to arrive there. You can't understand the calling of Abram and why it's significant to understand all of the material that we just covered. So Abram is actually an idolater living in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, and God calls him. And he tells him to separate from your homeland, separate from your family, separate from what you know, walk by faith, and I will take you to the promised land. And what is God doing? He's creating a nation from scratch, independent of the universal worldwide corruption of the mother-child cult that began at the Tower of Babel or Babel. And along the way, God gives to this man Abram certain promises. Genesis 12 and verse 3, God says this, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now let's look at these piece by piece. Notice the end there of verse 3. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Aha! That's the significance of the nation of Israel. They are going to be the vehicle or the channel through which God's messianic program, ultimately His kingdom program, is going to come to the earth. He can't use any of the existing nations because they've all been corrupted by the mother-child system, so He's creating a nation from scratch. And consequently, He's creating something that didn't exist before as this man Abram is walking by faith. And would you say that God has made good on His promise? Has He blessed the world through the nation of Israel? Yes, He has. In fact, there are three great blessings. Two past, one future, that have come or are coming to the world only because of God's work through the patriarch Abraham and the Hebrew people. The first blessing is the Scripture. Romans chapter 3 and verse 2 says, to them, the Jews, was given the oracles of God. Think about this book that we have here. These 66 books. We wouldn't have a single one of them had God not worked strategically through the Jewish people. Every single writer of this book, Old and New Testament, the only one they debate anymore is Luke. Some think Luke was a Gentile, others think he was a Jew, but Luke wrote Luke and Acts, as you know. Other than Dr. Luke, every single writer of this book, from Genesis to Revelation, was Hebrew. They were Jewish. So had God not worked through the Jewish people, we would not have the Bible. Secondly, the Savior, Jesus Christ, was Jewish. Did you know that? Jesus wasn't even a Southern Baptist. He wasn't a Presbyterian. He wasn't a Methodist. He wasn't an Episcopalian. He wasn't even a member of a Brethren assembly. He wasn't a member of a Bible church. He was as Jewish as they come. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, carefully documents his lineage for us genealogically. And the thing about the nation of Israel is the gift that keeps on giving. Because there's a third blessing that's coming to the world through the Jewish people. You see, if I was a amillennialist or a replacement theologian, which I'm not, I would stand up before you today and I would say God has finished blessing the world through the Jewish people. But because I am not of that theological variety and I take the Bible literally, what I'm here to tell you is there's a third blessing yet to come to this planet. And that's the kingdom. The kingdom will not be headquartered in Washington, D.C., or Brussels, or any other Gentile city. It will be headquartered in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus will sit on David's throne in the city of Jerusalem, and He will, from that position, govern the entire world. And the nations of the earth will be required to go and worship Him as King in Jerusalem. And if they won't come and worship Him as King there, Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 18 says the nations will experience an immediate reprisal or judgment of some sort if they don't worship the King there. So when Genesis 12 and verse 3 says, and in you, Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed, we can see how literally that's been fulfilled throughout history and will be fulfilled. And think of all of the blessings that we have today because of God's work through the Jewish people. Romans 9, verses 4 and 5 lists many blessings, but here they come. The patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All Jewish. The law of God, which is a perfect revelation of God's moral character, came to us through the Jewish people. The prophets. All Jewish. The Messiah Himself, Jewish. The apostles, all Jewish. All biblical writers, with the possible exception of Luke, all Jewish. The early church. You go through the book of Acts, the whole early church is Jewish. You don't even have a Gentile convert until Acts 10, and that man was named who? Cornelius. He's the first Gentile convert into the church. Prior to that, everyone is Jewish. That means all of the early Christian martyrs were Jewish. Stephen, the first martyr of Christendom or Christianity, was Jewish. The Apostle Paul, who wrote 2/3 of our New Testament letters, was Jewish. The future kingdom will be headquartered in Israel. And see, the origin of all of it is God calling this man Abram aside, through him creating a special nation who will be the channel or the vehicle through which God's messianic program will come. And along the way, if you go over to Genesis 15 and you take a look at verse 18, the promises that Abram possesses are ratified now into the form of an actual ancient Near Eastern covenant. Notice, if you will, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18. Very important verse. It says, on that day the Lord made a what? Covenant with Abram, saying to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river Euphrates. No longer does Abram, as he had in Genesis 12, have just promises. Now he's got a covenant. The Hebrew word for covenant, I think you pronounce it berith, berith. The easiest way to think of a covenant is like a contract, a legal binding contract between God and Abram. The nation of Israel is the only nation on the planet that has a contract with God. Not made from Abram to God, but the other way, from God to Abram. And Abram was promised three things: land, seed, and blessing. The land is a tract of real estate that's in that lighter area there, from the river of Egypt, which is debated. Is that the Nile or is it the Wadi El Irish? We're not sure exactly, but it's from modern-day Egypt and it goes all the way to the Euphrates to modern-day Iraq. The nation was promised seed, innumerable descendants, and the nation was promised a blessing. God promised to Abram, I'll be a great reward to you, a shield, and so forth. It's all in Genesis 15. And the only thing God is doing in the rest of the Old Testament is He's reaffirming those promises. He's amplifying them. And those are what we call the sub-covenants. The land promises of the Abrahamic covenant are clarified in what's called the land covenant, Deuteronomy 29 and 30. The seed aspects of the promises of Genesis 15 are clarified in what's called the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. And the blessings aspects of the Abrahamic covenant are clarified in what's called the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And in all of these sub-covenants, again, as you study them in the whole Bible, you're going to see the word covenant come up over and over again. The foundational covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. The sub-covenants come along at later times in biblical history and amplify different aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. And so this is the significance of the nation of Israel. This is why the nation of Israel is such a big deal. This is why the prophet Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night. He goes on and he says, if this fixed order departs before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever. What does God say here? As long as the fixed order exists, Israel will always exist. Even when she's out of her land, she'll be preserved by God because she has a contract or a covenant with God. And this is why the book of Ezekiel, chapter 5 and verse 5, tells us of Jerusalem that she is dwelling at the center of the nations. You find the same prophecy in Ezekiel 38 and verse 12. It speaks of Israel living at the center of the world. The word center there in the Hebrew is translated as from the Hebrew word that basically means navel or belly button. Just as the belly button is the center of the body, when God looks at the earth and He sees Israel and He sees Jerusalem, He sees her as the center of the entire world. Why is that? Because it's the only nation started independent of the idolatry at the Tower of Babel. It's the only nation originally created that wasn't contaminated by the mother-child cult. And it's a nation specifically set aside by God for the purpose of mediating or bringing forth His messianic promises to the world. So that answers Roman numeral 1, doesn't it? What is the divine purpose for the nation of Israel? Well, let's go to Roman numeral 2. What is then the divine protection for the nation of Israel? See, the moment God puts His hand of blessing on something, what do you think Satan is going to try to do? To destroy it. That's why Satan is at war with you as a Christian. Because God has placed His hand of blessing on you. And consequently, we learn in Ephesians 6 that we wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this world. See, you got to be careful before you ask for God's blessing. Because the moment you get His blessing, you get spiritual opposition from the dark side. And this is why Satan hates Israel. Satan has always worked in history to blot out Israel. And he's always used fallen people to accomplish his goal. So that's why God here at the beginning has to give Israel promises. One of which is, and the one who curses you, I will what? I will curse. How literal is that? Well, let me ask you a question. Why is it that when you read the book of Exodus and you read about plague number 10, why is it that God killed the firstborn, Exodus 11, all over the land of Egypt? I mean, why didn't God kill the secondborn or the thirdborn? Well, the answer you'll find in Exodus 4, verse 22, where God calls Israel His firstborn what? Son. And He says to Egypt, you mess with my firstborn son, I'm coming after your firstborn son. Have you ever asked the question, why is it that God, when the Red Sea was parted, why did He drown the Egyptian army? I mean, God could have killed the Egyptian army any way He wanted. He could have killed them through hurricane, tornado, lightning, starvation, famine. He specifically chose, when He brought judgment, to drown that army. Why is that? Well, you'll find the answer in Exodus 1, verse 22. What were the Egyptians doing to the Hebrew children? Drowning them in the Nile. God says, you drown my people, I'll drown you. You see how literal Genesis 12 and verse 3 is? The one who curses you, I will curse. Have you read Zechariah 2 and verse 8 lately? For he who touches you, Israel, touches the what? The apple of his eye, interpreted by many as the pupil of his eye. You come against Israel, it's like taking your finger and jamming it into the eyeball of the Almighty. Do you see an expiration date on any of these promises? This promise is good until there's no expiration date here at all. This is a universal principle that the Creator Himself has established. And you go right through biblical history and you'll run into a bunch of nations that at one time were world powers. And God stamped an expiration date on each of those empires. Why? Because at some point they turned against the nation of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar saw the whole thing in a dream in Daniel 2. Daniel saw the same thing through looking at various beasts in a vision in Daniel 7. First, there would be Babylon, which was a worldwide power. Babylon existed from about 605 to 539. Why did Babylon go out of existence? Because they came against Israel. Then came the Medes and the Persians, which would exist from about 539 to 331. Same pattern, expiration date stamped on that nation. Then would come Greece from about 331 to 63 BC. Same pattern. They came against the nation of Israel, and God put an expiration date on Greece. Then came Rome, a worldwide power, coming to power in the land of Israel about 63 BC. And what did Rome do to Israel? Drove them out of their land in AD 70, and a few centuries later, Rome went out of existence. You see the pattern here? Isn't it interesting that Rome was a worldwide power? A Latin-speaking people. And they came against the nation of Israel in AD 70. And what do we have today? Rome is gone, but Israel remains. Latin is a dead language. The Hebrew language is an alive language. You see the hand of God here in history? It's all an outworking of what He originally said to Abram back in Genesis chapter 12. And people say, well, this can't apply. I mean, don't you understand that the nation of Israel is in disobedience? Have you looked recently at the structure of the book of Ezekiel? Chapters 1 through 24 in the book of Ezekiel, and we're going to be going through the book of Ezekiel in this conference in one of my sessions. I don't know how I'm going to finish the whole thing in an hour, so you'll have to pray for me. But Ezekiel 1 through 24 is all condemnation against Judah because of disobedience to God. And then you move to that middle section of the book of Ezekiel, chapters 25 through 32, where God starts to condemn the nations around the nation of Israel. He condemns the nations to the east of Israel, Ammon, Moab, and Edom. To the west, Philistia. To the north, Tyre and Sidon. To the south, Egypt. Here's a map there of those various nations. Why does God condemn them? Because they came against Israel. Even while Israel was in unbelief, God kept a record of what they did. They came against His people. They thought they could somehow profit through Israel's demise. And God, in chapters 25 through 32 of the book of Ezekiel, holds all of those nations accountable and announces judgment upon them. You see, this is all an outworking, if you will, of Genesis 12 and verse 3. This is the significance of the nation of Israel from the divine point of view. But guess what? The opposite is true. God not only says, I will curse those who curse you, but what else does He say? I will bless those who bless you. Now, what side of that equation do you want to be on? Do you want to be on the cursing side or do you want to be on the blessing side? Frankly, I'll take the blessing side. Now, I'm an American. I speak from the perspective of an American. Most people look today at the United States of America as a blessed nation, not a perfect nation. A world power. But most Americans do not have the foggiest idea as to why God has blessed the United States of America. You talk to three Americans, you'll get five answers concerning why is our nation blessed. And you'll get answers about, you know, our crops, our stock market, our banks, our this, our that. If you want to know the secret of America's greatness, you travel to a synagogue in Rhode Island, which is on our east coast. It's called the Toro Synagogue. It's the first synagogue ever built in the United States of America. And it's a synagogue that George Washington, our first president, the father of the United States of America, visited. And he visited that synagogue August 18th, I believe it was, 1790. And he wrote the inhabitants or the worshipers at this synagogue a letter, if I have the story straight, the same day. And this is what George Washington said. And you can visit the synagogue and they have this letter enshrined, and you could take home, you know, gifts, which are copies of the letter. But when it's not until you visit the synagogue, read this letter, that you discover why God has placed His hand of blessing on the United States of America. This letter has been quoted in 3 Supreme Court opinions. It's considered a classic treatment of religious freedom and religious liberty. And this is what George Washington said. He said, after worshiping at this synagogue as a visitor, he said, "I rejoice in the opportunity of assuring you that I shall always retain a grateful remembrance of the cordial welcome I experienced in my visit to Newport." Newport is in Rhode Island. "The government of the United States, which gives to bigotry no sanction, to persecution no assistance." Now, most people stop reading the letter at that point. But if you keep reading, it says this: "May the children of the stock of Abraham," the Jewish people, "who dwell in this land, continue to merit and enjoy the goodwill of the other inhabitants, while everyone," and here he begins to cite the scripture, "while everyone shall sit in safety under his own vine and fig tree, and there shall be none to make him afraid." And when I visited that synagogue, I read that part of the letter and I said, that's it. That's the secret of God's blessing, not only in the United States of America, but any nation. And here is George Washington, acting as federal head of the United States of America, giving to the Jewish people a gift which, quite frankly, they haven't enjoyed in the history of mankind. Almost everywhere the Jewish people have gone, they've been under persecution. And George Washington, the federal head of the United States at that point, says, it's not going to be that way in the United States. You're going to be able to live here, you're going to be able to dwell here, you're going to be able to practice your religion as you see fit, and no one will come against you, no one will persecute you. And the way I understand history is God at that point reached out and put His hand on the United States and blessed it from sea to shining sea because of Genesis 12 and verse 3. People say, well, do you really think it's that simple? And yes, I do. Because of the pattern of God and how He enforces what He has said back in Genesis 12. And so the United States of America typically has had a very friendly relationship with the nation of Israel. Under our prior president, that changed quite a bit, didn't it? We went from a smile to a scowl when Netanyahu visited, and we'll see what's going to happen under our current president. I have a feeling things will get somewhat better. But this is true. This is how God works. He works in history to enforce what He has articulated early on in the Bible. See, and all of these things are helpful to us as Christians living in the year 2017 to formulate a correct attitude towards the nation of Israel. So what have we seen thus far in this presentation? Number one, the purpose for Israel. Why does Israel exist? She was started independent of the mother-child idolatrous system to be a channel or a vehicle of blessing to the world, to mediate Genesis 3 verse 15 to the world. Number two, we've seen the divine protection of Israel. God gave to Israel specific promises, knowing that Satan would work in history to try to blot out the nation of Israel. He specifically said, "Whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse." And this takes us now to number three in the outline. What then should be the proper perspective on the nation of Israel? The first two bullet points hopefully will enlighten us concerning how we as Christians in the year 2017 should think about the nation of Israel. And very quickly, I want to talk you through four subcategories. Number one, attitude. Number two, the angelic conflict. Number three, Israel's apostate condition. And number four, some practical reasons to support the nation of Israel. Let's talk very quickly about attitude. Turn, if you could, to Romans chapter 11 and verse 17. Paul, in the book of Romans, talks about a tree. I think the tree is the Abrahamic covenant. And he talks about natural branches that have been broken off the tree. Those would be the Jewish people. And he talks about wild, unnatural branches being grafted into the tree. Who do you think those wild, unnatural branches are? That would be us, Gentile Christians. And in the process of developing this metaphor, Paul begins to comment on the attitude of the unnatural branches towards the natural branches. In other words, what should be the attitude of the Gentile Christians towards the Jews that have been broken off in unbelief? Paul specifically says to us, wild branches grafted in, he says, verse 18, do not be what? Arrogant towards the branches. It's interesting, he doesn't rebuke our lack of Bible knowledge. He doesn't rebuke our Bible study methods. He rebukes an attitude of the heart. What is your heart attitude towards the Jewish people? And we, as Gentile Christians grafted in, looking at unbelieving Jews, Paul specifically says, do not become arrogant towards them. Now, what is church history? Church history exemplifies the church's violation of what Paul just said in verse 18. Have you heard this sermon lately? First, their synagogue should be set on fire. Second, their home should likewise be broken down and destroyed. Thirdly, they should be deprived of their prayer books and Talmuds. Fourthly, their rabbis must be forbidden under the threat of death to teach anymore. Fifthly, passport and traveling privileges should be absolutely forbidden to the Jews. Sixthly, they ought to be stopped from charging usury, which is interest on loans. Seventhly, let the young and strong Jews and Jewesses be given the flail, the axe, the hoe, the spade, the distaff, and spindle, and let them earn their bread by the sweat of their noses. We ought to drive their rascally lazy bones out of the system. Therefore, away with them. To sum up, dear princes and nobles who have Jews in your domains, if this advice of mine does not suit you, then find a better one so that you and we may be free of this insufferable devilish burden, the Jews. Most people look at that and say, you must be quoting the leader of Iran, Adolf Hitler. I'm quoting here one of our guys, Martin Luther, a man who did a lot of good. But he had a dark side. In fact, we're getting ready, aren't we, to celebrate Luther's 500th year of nailing the 95 Theses to the cathedral door in Wittenberg, Germany. God used Luther, but so did the devil. And people like to kind of let Luther off the hook here and say, well, he was just old. He was grumpy. He misspoke. Everything I've quoted here is from an actual tract that Luther wrote, and the title of it is Concerning the Jews and Their Lies. Now, as a public speaker and a writer, I can tell you that sometimes when you speak publicly, you misstate things. It's a world of difference when you're writing, because when you're writing, you're calmly and coolly deliberating and reflecting on your words. This tract goes on for 80 pages. You see all the ellipses there that I have? Dot, dot, dot. What does that mean? Everything I left out. I'm not letting Luther off the hook here at all. He goes on and on and on, and you can get this tract on the internet, download it to your Kindle, read it yourself. 80 pages in deliberate thought of anti-Semitism against the Jewish people. John Calvin, another one of the church reformers who also did some good, went down this same road. This is what Calvin said in his commentary on the book of Daniel. as he is disagreeing with a rabbi. And it's in print. And Calvin says this, "But here the rabbi not only betrays his ignorance, but his utter stupidity. Since God so blinded the whole people that they were like restive dogs, I have had much conversation with many Jews. I have never seen either a drop of piety or a grain of truth or ingenuineness. Nay, I have never found common sense in any Jew. But this fellow who seems so sharp and ingenious displays his own imprudence to his great disgrace." See, you read comments like this, are these men following Paul's admonition in Romans 11, verse 18, do not be arrogant towards the natural branches? They're violating it. And most of church history, sadly, has done this, even from the pens and the sermons of some of our heroes, like Luther and John Calvin. We need to watch very carefully our attitude towards the Jewish people. This is what the Apostle Paul is warning about in Romans 11. Second subcategory to think about is the angelic conflict. These are all of the different Bible verses that tell us that the spiritual world exerts influence on the physical world because we wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood, but principalities and rulers of this dark world. The devil himself hates the Jewish people. Notice Revelation 12, verses 1 through 5. It says, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor pain to give birth. And yet another sign was seen in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 horns and 10 heads, upon his head 7 diadems. His tail swept a third of the stars out of heaven and cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman that is about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a man-child, who was to rule all of the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne." Lots of symbols here. Who's the son? S-O-N. Jesus. He's caught up to God. That's the ascension. He's to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's Psalm 2, verse 9. Okay, who's the dragon? The dragon's the devil, because he's defined as such in verse 9. Okay, well then who's this woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars? Have you ever asked yourself that? Who is that? The only way you could know is if you knew the Old Testament. Genesis 39 says this, "Now he," that's Joseph, "had a dream and related it to his brothers and said, lo, I have still had another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars," Joseph being the 12th star, "were bowing down to me. And he revealed this dream to his father at the age of 17. It says, Genesis 37:10, "He related it to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you have had? And in the process of the rebuke, Jacob interprets the imagery. Shall I and your brothers actually come down and bow ourselves down to the ground to you?" It's a prophecy about what was going to happen in Joseph's life. How by the age of 30, he was going to be elevated to the second in command in all of Egypt. So when that same imagery shows up in the book of Revelation, and we consult Genesis 37, we know that the sun, S-U-N, is Jacob. The moon is Jacob's wife. Rachel's dead by this time, so it must be his other wife, Leah. The 11 stars are Joseph's brothers. The 12th star is Joseph himself. So the 12 stars represent the 12 what? Tribes of the nation of Israel. So when the sun and the moon and the 12 stars shows up in the book of Revelation, that's a sign that the woman represents Israel. So what is the dragon doing to the nation of Israel? He's trying to destroy it. And this reaches its apex in the second half of the tribulation period. You can read about it in verses 13 and 14 of Revelation 12. and verses 15 and 16 of Revelation 12. It's a story of how the devil is trying to destroy Israel, and God keeps seeking to rescue Israel. And these are the various descriptors of the nation of Israel during that time, and they're descriptors of Satan's hatred towards the Jewish people. Wrath, persecution, desiring to sweep her away, enraged, war. This is the mentality of the devil as he looks at the Jewish people. And have you ever asked yourself, why does Satan hate the Jewish people so much? Jesus gave us that answer in Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. When he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until..." Let me read that again. "For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until..." Now, who is he speaking to? Israel. Because he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you will not see me again until you..." Who's you? Israel. "Until you say, quote, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,'" which is a citation from Psalm 118, verse 26, which is a messianic psalm. What is Jesus saying here? I am not coming back to planet Earth to establish my kingdom until you, Israel, acknowledge me as your Messiah. That's what he's saying. And it's going to take the events of the tribulation itself to get Israel to this place where she will acknowledge Jesus or Yeshua as her Messiah and King. Now, if you were the devil, what would you do? You see, Satan doesn't want the kingdom to come to the earth, because during the kingdom, he's bound in the abyss. At the end of the kingdom, he's thrown into the lake of fire. So in his darkened mind, he says, "Well, I'll prevent this whole thing from happening by destroying the instrument through which the kingdom will come." You see that? That's why he's trying to wipe out Israel in the second half of the tribulation period. This is the explanation for anti-Semitism in the earth. It's spiritual. When you take a position against Israel, politically or theologically, you just took a side in the angelic conflict. When you take a position for Israel, theologically or politically, you just took a side in the angelic conflict. God wants to preserve Israel. Satan wants to destroy Israel. What side do you want to be on? See, this is a different way, is it not, of looking at the whole subject of Israel. Third subcategory is Israel's apostate condition. How can you support a nation that at the present time is a Christ-rejecting nation? Well, the bottom line is this. They may be a Christ-rejecting nation today, but that doesn't mean they're going to stay in that condition, if we understand prophecy. The early church, for its first two centuries, acknowledged this. Justin Martyr wrote this, "But I and every other completely Orthodox Christian..." You see, people say, you can't make this a test for orthodoxy. Look at the words of Justin Martyr. "I and every other Orthodox Christian feel certain that there will be a resurrection of the flesh followed by 1,000 years in the rebuilt, embellished, and enlarged city of Jerusalem as was announced by the prophets Ezekiel, Isaiah, and others." This is what the early church believed in that circle up at top that I have there, the school of Antioch. There's another school circle there indicating the school of Antioch. So the early church believed that yes, Israel is an apostate nation today, but they're not going to be an apostate nation forever. Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 28 makes a prophecy. It says, "For I will take you from the nations and gather you from the lands and bring you into your own land. Then," see the word then there? "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean." Later on it says, "I'll put a new spirit in you." See the pattern here? First God brings them back into their land. Would you say that's happening today? Then He puts His Spirit in them. And that's the right way to look at Israel. The right way to look at Israel is God has made good on the first part of that prophecy. The second part of it, their regeneration is yet to come. And if that's my attitude as I look at the Jewish people, I can support the nation of Israel, can't I? Ezekiel 37, verses 7 through 11, talks about bones that come together and form a skeleton. After the body is formed, what happens after that? "But there was no breath in them. So I prophesied as He commanded, and the breath came into them, and they came to life." You see the order here? First the skeleton comes together. Then the breath enters the skeleton. We've seen part one of this. We're waiting on part two. See, this is how I, as a Christian, can support Israel, even though Israel is not yet in faith. Zechariah 12 and verse 10 says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace." Let me ask you a question. Where are the Jewish people, according to this prophecy, before the Spirit comes upon them? "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem." They're in Jerusalem. How do they get in Jerusalem? God put them there. Then the Spirit comes on them. See, I look at unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem and I say, well, God has made good on part one. It's just a matter of time before He makes good on part two. This is why the nation of Israel today is prophetically significant. John Walbert says, "Of the many peculiar phenomena which characterize the present generation, few events can claim equal significance as far as biblical prophecy is concerned with that of the return of Israel to their land. It constitutes preparation for the end of the age, the setting for the coming of the Lord for His church, and the fulfillment of Israel's prophetic destiny." See, this is the right lens to look at Israel. There are two regatherings. One is a regathering in unbelief in preparation for the tribulation period, followed by a regathering in faith in preparation for the millennial kingdom. I would say the first regathering has started. The second regathering is on the horizon. That's how I can look at an unbelieving nation and love them and support them even while they're in unbelief. I'm looking at it through the lens of Bible prophecy. This is why Paul says in Romans 11, verses 28 and 29, concerning the Jewish people, "From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake." They're the ones in the book of Acts persecuting the early church. "From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers," going back to the promises God made to Abraham. "For the gifts and the calling of God are" what? "Irrevocable, can't be withdrawn." What God promised Abram is ironclad. So this is how I can support Israel, even while they're in unbelief. And one other quick thing, and with this we'll conclude. Practical reasons for supporting Israel. Israel's neighbors would constitute 21. Israel is just one nation. Israel's neighbors are 640 times Israel's size. Israel is 1/19th the size of California. She's about the size of Vermont or New Jersey. Why is this important? Because the media follows what I like to call a transforming David into Goliath strategy. They make it look as Israel is the bully, Israel is the aggressor, Israel is the occupier, Israel is the troublemaker. And yet, when you just look at a map and consult a few facts, you see that that's not true at all. Israel's neighbors consists of 250 million people connected to 1.4 billion Muslims worldwide. Israel is just 13 million. She really should be 6 million more than that, but who narrowed the number down a little bit? Adolf Hitler. Israel's neighbors are Islamic dictatorships. The nation of Israel is the only democratic republic in that whole region. Israel's neighbors control most of the world's wealth through oil. Israel has some potential oil discoveries. Israel's neighbors don't demonstrate any desire for peace with her, with the possible exceptions of Egypt and Jordan. Israel wants peace with her neighbors. Israel's neighbors are dominated by the Quran, which calls for worldwide submission. Israel is dominated by the Torah, which doesn't call for worldwide submission, but gives Israel ownership of a little sliver of land on the coast of the Mediterranean. See that green area there? Those are Islamic countries. See that little red dot? That's Israel. You telling me Israel is Goliath in this? Here's another map that indicates the same thing. What does the world community say? Well, Israel, if she just gave up a little bit more, we'd have world peace. These are the nations that come against the nation of Israel in the end time, as I'll be talking about in this conference. I very much appreciate the statement by Benjamin Netanyahu, who put it this way. If the Arabs put down their weapons today, there would be no more violence. If the Jews put down their weapons today, there would be no more what? Israel. What we're told over and over again is Israel is in that land illegally. Not true. I'll just reference two quick works here that you can read and see that Israel is not violating a single law. The book From Time Immemorial by Joan Peters, who went to Israel as very much a liberal to disprove Israel's claim to the land. She was intellectually honest and open and persuaded by the evidence that Israel is not doing anything illegally. She wrote a whole book that spans hundreds of pages documenting this fact. The other individual that I have there on that screen is Jacques Gauthier, a Canadian lawyer who spent 20 years of his life writing a dissertation in the International School of Political Science in Geneva, and he has documented in his dissertation, we've had him as a speaker at our pre-trib study group, that Israel is not breaking a single law. And yet, what you hear over and over again through the media is Israel is illegally occupying land. You hear occupation over and over again, creating in the mind that Israel is doing something illegal. And Gauthier's point is you can disagree with Israel on whatever grounds you want to disagree with her on, but you cannot use the word illegal when you talk about what Israel is currently doing. This is Mark Twain. Mark Twain visited the land of Israel in 1867. He wrote about it in his book, Innocents Abroad, published in 1869. His statement here is very important because what we're told is Israel went into a thriving community and took it over. Took over the economy, pushed the native people groups out. And yet Twain visited that land long before Israel went back into that land in 1948, and this is what Mark Twain said of that land. A desolate country whose soil is rich enough but is given over wholly to weeds, a silent, mournful expanse, a desolation is here that not even imagination can grace with the pomp of life and action. We never saw a human being on the whole route. There was hardly a tree or a shrub anywhere. Even the olive tree and the cactus, those fast friends of worthless soil, had almost deserted the country. He even says, we saw a goat at one time, but it must have been a kind of goat that survived by eating rocks, because we couldn't find any vegetation or trees. See, Israel didn't go into some thriving economy and dislocate people groups there. She went into a land that was barren. And what did she do under God's grace? She transformed it into a thriving economy. Israel's gross domestic product, GDP, outstrips that of her neighbors. And they're insanely jealous of what she, Israel, has done in that land. And yet what we're told over and over again is Israel stole the land. Israel is doing something illegal. It's propaganda. It's nonsense. And what we're told, this is my final slide, Israel needs to give up land in exchange for the illusory promise of peace. Let me tell you something, that is the very thing that's going to bring the judgment of God in the tribulation period. Joel 3 and verse 2 puts it this way, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat and then enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations because they have, what? Divided my land. What brings the wrath of God to planet Earth during the tribulation period itself? Is it homosexuality? Is it abortion? I mean, those things play a role in it. But what really brings the judgment of God is the deliberate division of the land of Israel by the world community. This is exactly what the world community wants. And yet, if we're understanding Joel's prophecy, right, it's the very thing that brings God's judgment in the end times. So hopefully we've grown a little bit in the last hour or so on the proper perspective of Israel by looking at, number one, what is the divine purpose for Israel? She was started independent of the mother-child idolatrous system to bring God's blessings to the earth. Number two, what is the divine protection for Israel? God promises to bless those that bless her and curse those who curse her. And number three, what is the proper perspective on the nation of Israel? And we've tried to analyze that by looking at attitude, Romans 11, 17 and 18. By looking at it through the lens of the angelic conflict, by explaining how a Christian can support an apostate nation with the belief that she won't always be apostate, and then finally, number four, we looked at some practical reasons for supporting the nation of Israel. So I appreciate your patience. Late on a Friday night, looking at a topic that I think is very important, wouldn't you agree? Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for tonight. We're grateful for this flock and this remnant that you've gathered to gain greater understanding and edification on these things. I pray you'll be with us during this conference as we seek to grow in our understanding of what your word, not what we think, but what your word says about the people of Israel. We understand that we're in a minority position theologically and biblically, yet you've spoken, and we want to be good stewards of that. And we ask that you'll guide and direct our thoughts and our teaching. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen.